we do appreciate John and Amy and their family and how they have faithfully ministered here while they've been here and have behaved themselves honorably through all of this. And actually came to me back in October, and we've been able to make a very smooth transition through all of this. So appreciate that, handling all of it well. And they will be dearly missed, and wish them well in the next chapter of their life. So James chapter 5 tonight, and we're going to continue in our study. We're going to be out of the general epistles for a while. We'll, as we get closer to Christmas, and obviously the 22nd, we have Christmas stuff going on. The 29th, I've got something planned for our last Sunday of the year, and then all through January, every evening service, we've got special things going on then as well. So it'll be a while, so I'm trying to finish the book of James before we take this long break here. I hate taking like 6-week breaks in the middle of a book, although I did that like 18 times during Romans, so... But I didn't like doing it any time I did. So James chapter 5 tonight. Of course, we were in James chapter 4 this morning, finished up that chapter. He says in verse 5, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you been kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Verses 1 through 6 are written to Jews who, again, James is written mainly to believers that have been scattered, and this particular section of the passage is not directed at the believers. It was directed at Jews who were scattered, but in the dispersion as it was taking place, they left and found places of business, and they were able to leave with their wealth intact, which indicates that they were not believers. If they were believers, they would have had their life destroyed by not only Roman persecution, but by the Pharisees and their persecution, and the high priest and his guild there would have persecuted them. One thing that ensured that, as far as Rome was concerned, one thing that ensured that you would not be bothered or harassed is if you, as a Jewish person or any subject of Rome, paid the tax to the to your local temple for Caesar worship, in which case, then you were basically left alone. And this is why many believers found themselves on the wrong side of Roman persecution up until the time of Constantine, when he Christianized the empire. Jews were, Jewish believers were treated especially poorly because their own countrymen hated them because they had accepted and claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and no longer followed all the Pharisaical traditions and offered the sacrifices. And then they also had the ire of Rome because they refused to worship Caesar and they refused to pay the taxes that went along with that. And so because of that, they found life difficult, if not impossible, in Judea. And that's why many of them scattered abroad to go find a new place to be somewhere and try and find a less heavy-handed persecution. But no matter where they went in the Roman Empire, there was always going to be Caesar worship that they ran into. And so there was always going to be that problem of finding work and if you weren't part of the workers' guilds and things of that nature, if you were not paying your Roman taxes to the Caesar to Caesar's temple and the worship of Caesar, and so it made life very difficult for the believers. And so I don't believe he's writing to the believers here, because none of the believers that would have left in the dispersion would have left with their wealth intact. They would have left after having their wealth destroyed by both Roman and Judean persecution taking place. So those Jews who left Israel proper and went out and settled in other places did so because they were friendly with the Roman Empire, and they had made certain compromises in their life in order to continue to do business in the Roman Empire unmolested by any kind of persecution. And so I really believe that's who he's talking to here, and that's the historical context into which he's writing, which is why I don't think he's writing to believers here. I don't, especially not writing to any Baptist that I know. When he says, "Go to now, ye rich men," well, that excludes almost every Baptist I've ever met in my lifetime. So, verse 1, he's talking to the rich men. He tells them to weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. These are things that you wouldn't find in the Scripture being directed to believers. That's not the tone God ever takes with his own people. God takes a much different tone to his people. Now, it's important to understand that, you know, we can say, oh, yes, those rich people. I mean, the left in this country wants us to think everybody who's rich did so by stealing money from you, which is not the case at all. Most of the people who are rich because they've invented a product that made your life better and you bought it. And a lot of people bought it and it made them a lot of money. And, if you don't like billionaires, then give up most of your technology, because most of it was invented by billionaires. I don't see anybody throwing their computer away or not, you know, refusing to have a cell phone or things like that because they hate the rich so much. Usually those pink-haired leftists out there, you know, running around screaming about there's too many billionaires, you know, the Bernie Sanders type. The billionaires are really bad. The billionaires made your life a lot better, so shut up. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. I think we've sometimes in Christian circles, we've found some warped virtue in just being poverty-stricken, you know, to living in poverty, and that if you have money, you must be doing something wrong. I want to reiterate once again, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible in 1 Timothy 6:10 does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of it, it's not it. The money is not the problem, it's the love of money. We tell stories all night long about who Christians who were faithful to the Lord and highly successful in the business field and very wealthy, especially if you look at your own bank account, you would say that they were very wealthy. But it's not money that's the problem. It never was the problem. It's the love of it that is the root of all evil. And as I quoted this morning, Proverbs 13:22, a wise man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. So the accumulation of wealth, the being a wealthy person because you're skilled at business, you make wise investments, and so on, is not condemned anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it is laudable and noteworthy. Abraham went from being kind of probably a fairly middle class, maybe even an upper middle class individual. We got into the Promised Land. As you see his life unfold, he became an extremely wealthy man with huge flocks and herds. Job was a man of huge flocks and herds. He was a very wealthy man. And there's no indication that Abraham or Job had done so deceitfully or by fraud or by any illicit practice. God just blessed them because they were faithful and they did things the right way. They just happened to be savvy business people who made wise investments, and God blessed them and made their investments pay off because he wanted to bless them. And so go through the Scripture and you can see many times you have wealthy people. But you know, when we look at the Lord Jesus, he didn't even have any place to lay his head, and you know, and so on. We know that Jesus didn't go around and accumulate any material wealth while on this earth, but that doesn't mean that we all have to live, you know, as nomadic people because Jesus did. That's not the way many believers lived, even in the first century. Lydia was a seller of purple. She was a fairly successful person. Ananias and Sapphira, though they ended up lying, they were obviously people who had some means about them. They had a large piece of property that they could sell and make money on. You can go through the scripture. Aquila and Priscilla were seemed to be fairly well-to-do believers, and so they had skills. They worked hard. They were faithful to the Lord. They made wise investments. They were generous. God blessed them, and you know the army of the Lord, the kingdom of God, does need God to bless some people with material wealth so that we can pay for the things that it takes to run the ministry. So again, there's nothing wrong with that. So as we talk about this, God is not condemning wealth, and please don't misunderstand. We don't condemn wealth either. If God blesses you with material wealth, if he blesses you with a lot of financial stability and a comfortable retirement and all that because you worked hard and made good investments, praise the Lord. That's the way it ought to be, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we ought to celebrate that. We ought not to be envious of that or anything else. We should just strive and work hard and make wise investments and ask the Lord to bless and be faithful in our giving and faithful to serve the Lord and be generous people. I believe God will bless us more for that. But we're not talking about believers here. In my opinion, I believe that we're talking about Jews who were rich because they had made certain compromises, and of course they're being condemned specifically as rich people. They're being condemned, and they're being condemned because their wealth was gained off the backs of other people, some by fraud, some by cozying up to Rome, compromising the truth, making moral compromises along the way. They abandoned their own people in order to cash it in. And that's what James is calling out here, and that's what God is calling out. And he's warning them that their riches have become corrupted, their garments have become moth-eaten. You know, at the end of the day, no matter how nice of a car you drive, at some point, it's going to end up getting recycled into cans for your green beans. It's just the way it is. They don't last forever. Your clothes, eventually, the only time we know of that clothes didn't wear out was the 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are going to wear out. You wash them enough times, they're all going to go gray at some point. No matter what color they started at, they're eventually wear down. They're going to become threadbare. And so the mindset here is a condemnation towards the idea that if I accumulate all this wealth, that somehow that makes me successful, it makes me right with God, it makes me better than somebody else. Because at the end of the day, we're all going to die, and when we die, the person with the most toys isn't going to win. And so verse 3 says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now, you know, gold and silver can kind of tarnish, especially silver, but as far as I know, they don't rust. But what he's saying there is even gold and silver have a life expectancy to them. They're not going to last forever. You're talking about things that have a temporal value to them and a temporal lifespan to them. Nothing on this earth is going to last forever. And so if you value this over what's right and what's true, you value the things of this world more than the things of heaven, you're going to be in trouble. And he says at the end of verse 3, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Can you imagine? I mean, you and I, now, as far as I know, Revelation wasn't written before James wrote his, so they didn't have the description of the plagues in great detail, what was going to come in the tribulation period. But if you knew somebody who said, I'm stocking up food, and I'm stocking up this, and I'm stocking up gold, and I'm stocking up all these things, so if the tribulation hits, that I'm set to go, and I've got a plan, and I'm going to survive, and I'm going to all, you know, and they've got all this worked out in their head, you say, oh, bless your heart. You have no idea what's coming. You don't. And things are going to get so bad during the tribulation that having gold is going to be pointless. You can't eat gold. At some point, you have to have food. And so if you have all this gold, but there's not enough food to go around, who's going to say, yes, I will starve to death, give me the gold, and you can have the food? The gold will become worthless. It's the food that will be of great value. that people will starve to death. It'll be a horrible environment to live in. And so you've heaped all these treasures to yourself for the last days. Why in the world would you think having all this material wealth is going to help you at the end? It's a foolish mindset. And that's what James is calling out here, this idea that somehow being financially secure equates to being spiritually secure, or you know, you've got a better plan, or you're not going to endure what God says is going to happen, that you somehow can figure out a way to escape all of this. That's a foolish way to think. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth." So what he's saying there, it's kind of a, in our English, it's a little awkward in the way it's phrased, but he's saying, you know, you hired a bunch of reapers to go reap your field, and you collected the harvest, and then you didn't pay the reapers. You held it back by fraud. You defrauded them out of their pay. Now, if you were a Jew, and you were cozy with the Romans, and you hired some Jews that happened to also be followers of Christ, who are already on the outs with the Roman Empire because they would not worship Caesar, and they would not pay the taxes or the tithe to the worship of Caesar, and you hired them to go work in your field, and they cut down all your crops and hauled it into the barn for you, and you said, you know, thank you, I'm not paying you, who would they turn to? Rome wasn't going to help them. Rome would have been on this guy's side. They would have said, do you worship Caesar? Do we have your name on the tax roll? No? Okay, well, you know, too bad. And so they were defrauding their own brethren, their own kind, their own other Jewish people. And the Bible says that that fraud was crying out, just like the blood of Abel was crying out to God. Middle of verse 4 there, "And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." It literally translates to the Lord of hosts. This is the military term for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the commander of the heavenly host. And so the general has heard the cries of his people that you have ripped off. Now, that ought to make you go, ooh, maybe I should fix it. If the Lord of hosts, if the general Jesus has heard, if the Lord of hosts, now this was an Old Testament term for God, so they wouldn't have applied it, a non-believing Jew wouldn't have applied this to Jesus, but if God has heard, the commanding general God has heard the cries of the people that I've ripped off, well, I might be in trouble here, if I cared. So the warning here to James is that, hey, you have ripped them off in this world, but General Dad is coming. The father of these people, the savior of these people, commands the heavenly host. And in the last days, he's coming and he's going to deal with you. And you're not going to get the value you thought you were getting. Much like Lazarus and the rich man, you know, laid up all these goods for himself and he fared sumptuously and all that. And Lazarus, you know, ate the crumbs that fell from his tables and the dog licked his sores. And the rich man had no interest in Lazarus, had no compassion on the man. He wasn't going to spend any of his money to help this bum out. And he had that attitude about it. And then when they died, the roles were now reversed. Lazarus was the rich man. And the rich man was now the pauper. Now, I don't know how long the rich man lived as a rich man. I don't know how long Lazarus laid at his gate. But let's just say 50 years. Let's just say the rich man had 50 years. He lived 50 years, top of the economic pile, doing great. And Lazarus spent 50 years with dogs licking his sores, and he just was destitute. Maybe he was disabled in some way and couldn't make a living for himself the way he wanted to, and so on. There's no indication in the Bible Lazarus was just a lazy bum who wouldn't work. By the way, the Bible does say if a man will not work, he should not eat. So, you know, if you're not going to go get a job, I'm not helping you. Hunger will compel you to find something to do with yourself. That's biblical. There's no indication of that in the story Jesus told, so we can assume Lazarus was probably diseased in some way. That's why the dogs licked his sores, and that he could not move, he could not work, he could not make a living. And this rich man who saw him every day outside his gate had no respect for him. But now Lazarus was being comforted, and the rich man was being tormented. And let's just say they had 50 good years. 50 years, good years for the rich man, 50 miserable years for the for Lazarus. But now it's been 2,000 years since that has happened. It's been 2,000 years at least since Jesus told the story of these two people that were real people. And 2,000 years later, Lazarus is still being comforted, this now in heaven, and the rich man is still being tormented in hell. Now, who would you rather be? Would you rather live an extremely comfortable life and spend eternity on the wrong side of God? Or would you rather be on the wrong side of the economy for a while and then be on the right side of God? This is the mindset. We get temporally minded. We prioritize and put too much emphasis on the things of this life and the things that we see. And again, no condemnation for people who financially plan for their retirement and lay aside things for their retirement, lay aside things that they can leave to their children and their grandchildren and pass along. There's no condemnation of that for me or from God on that. But when that's your heart and that's your love and that's your desire and you lust after more money and you lust after the things of the world and you're willing to compromise your walk with God, you're willing to compromise what God says is true, you're willing to take advantage of other people and defraud other people to enrich yourself because you love money more than you love people, more than you love God, more than you love anybody else. You love money and you start hoarding these things to yourself. Well, you may think in this life that you have gotten ahead and you've gone somewhere, but one of the things we know as believers is this life is but a vapor. The next life is the one that really counts. And those who invest in the life that is to come are going to be far better off to be poor here and rich there than to be rich here and poor there or poor down there. So their cry is entered. Verse 5, he says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Meaning, some of these people that James is addressing probably had turned in or called attention to some of these Jewish believers that had come out. They were complicit in seeing persecution and condemnation come upon them. And you know what? God didn't stop them from doing that. God allowed many believers during the persecution of the first, second, and third centuries to go unimpeded for the most part. Rarely, we have a few examples in scriptures, but rarely in the history of persecution of God's people, of the church, do we see God supernaturally intervening to save anybody? Busting them out of jail or, you know, somehow delivering them from the executioner. I mean, all of the apostles except John that we believe, I mean, we don't, you have to take tradition with a grain of salt, but oftentimes those traditions come from some historical accounts. We believe all of the apostles except John literally gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were killed for their faith. Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of thousands of people that were named that gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Millions have gone to the executioner in the last 2,000 years just simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says God does not resist them. God has not always stopped them. Usually he doesn't stop them. He allows the persecution. He allowed the persecution in the first century. He had a plan and a purpose behind it. He never allows the extinction of his word or his gospel, but he does allow the persecution of it. And he's got a plan for it that I'm not going to get into all that tonight. But if you read carefully in the book of Revelation, there's a point at which that God turns the seas to blood. He turns the water to blood as one of the plagues. And he says, this is the blood of the martyrs that you have killed. It's being revisited on you again. You read in the Old Testament and the brutality of the Assyrians and the Babylonians that was visited on the nation of Israel. You read through the prophets and they're full of indictments thousands of different indictments against the nation of Israel. And one of them was that they had spilled the blood of the prophets. They had spilled innocent blood, and now that blood was being revisited upon them. One of the reasons for the brutality of that. God is, the thing that we can take heart in is that one day God is going to balance all of the scales. He's going to right all of the injustices. He's going to visit the iniquity on the sinful. And so God is not obligated to restrain bad people from doing bad things to his own people. He will use that for his glory, and then he'll deal with it in the next life many times. But notice that he does not resist you. God's not resisting him. Verse 8, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That word patient has the idea of patiently enduring, suffering long unto the coming of the Lord. Hang on. Keep in there. There's suffering, there's affliction, but be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Keep going, keep enduring, keep suffering long until the Lord comes. The Lord is going to take care of it all. It's not up to us to balance the scales. It's not up to us to try to figure out a way to balance, you know, how do we get back? How do we get revenge? How do we fight back? How do we do these things? As believers in Christ, when we are persecuted for our faith, we are to take it happily because we're being counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to take it happily. And behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There is coming a day when the righteous judge will balance all the scales. The analogy of the husbandman there, he's the farmer who patiently waits for his crops to ripen so that he can harvest them. No farmer plants his seeds and goes out the next day and picks the crop. Whether you're a vine dresser or whether you're a farmer sowing crops into the ground, you sow and then you wait for the rain, and then the rain comes and you wait for the sun, and then you wait for more rain, and it's wait, and then the harvest comes in, and then you go out in the field and you harvest. You wait till it's ready and then you do it. God is waiting until the harvest is complete, and then he's going to go harvest. And we just have to be patient through this process. We're not going to hurry the Lord along. He knows exactly when his fruit will be ripe and ripe for the picking, and he'll go pick it when it's time. And there's nothing you can do to speed it up, and there's nothing you can do to slow it down. I remember we used to have a guy in our class growing up at our Christian school, and he kind of worshipped a particular well-known preacher in fundamentalism. And I guess this preacher had said that, you know, he had studied the scripture, and if we had 144,000 people get saved in that year, that would usher in the rapture. And so that was the thing. I'm like, well, if 144,000 people get saved because these people all think they're ushering in the rapture, well then, okay, bless God, 144,000 people got saved, but it ain't going to usher in anything. The Lord's going to come back when he's ready. The only thing that's going to usher the Lord in is the Lord when he says, hey, angel, go, blow the trumpet, you, shout, I'll be right behind you. That's the only thing that's going to usher it in. But they're not going till he says to go. And hopefully that inspired their church to win 144,000 people to Christ that year, or inspired other churches of the same mindset to win. But we're still here 35 years later. We're still here. Nothing you can do to hurry it up. But notice he uses the phrase, the precious fruit, talking about those who are saved, who will be saved, for that precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience for it till he received the early and latter rain. Verse 8, be therefore patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, James wrote this 2,000 years ago, not quite, but about 2,000 years ago for a nice round number. Wrote this 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years ago, he said that the Lord's return was getting close. We're 2,000 years later, and the Lord hasn't come, so did James get it wrong? Did he misunderstand? Or, you know, James said, you know, the Lord's coming back real soon, real soon. And 2,000 years went by. James didn't actually say the Lord was coming back real soon. He said, it's getting closer. It's drawing nigh. Every day we live, it's drawing nigh. It's one day closer than it was yesterday. He didn't say when the Lord was coming back. He didn't say the Lord is coming back real soon. That's the way we kind of interpret that. That's not what he's saying. That's not what it means. It just means it's getting, he is coming, and every day that goes by, it's closer. Because he is coming. Don't ever doubt that he's coming, because it's closer now than it was yesterday. And it's closer now than it was last Sunday. And if the Lord hasn't come back next Sunday, it will be a week closer than it was before. And I can say 2,000 years after James said it, the return of the Lord draws nigh. It's getting closer. We are not farther from the Lord's return than we were when James was alive. We're closer to it by 2,000 years. And the Lord's going to come back whenever he's good and ready to do it. Now, we see that day drawing closer. We look at the world, we compare it to Scripture, and any reasonable student of the Scripture looks at the Scripture and says, you know, it's looking pretty close. The world is kind of lining up the way we see it's going to be lined up in the book of Revelation. And so, you know, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, getting closer. And so you don't know what day or hour the Lord's going to come back, but you should be able to discern the times and understand it's got to be getting real close. If nothing else, it's 2,000 years closer than when James said it. If it was 2,100 years, Lord's coming back in 2,100 years from when James said it, well, then we're only 100 years away from it. I would say that's closer. It's approaching. Kind of like, you know, if a train is approaching you and you're standing on the tracks, the train is never going to be farther away from you than it is right now. It's drawing nigh. It's coming. And the train is probably not going to make a right-hand turn. It's probably going to stay on the tracks and run you over. I like watching those videos on YouTube of people who think they can race the train and doesn't work out that way for them. Or, you know, car breaks down on the tracks and they see the train coming and they're like, dude, it's a freight train. It ain't stopping. You might as well call your insurance agent right now because your car's going to the scrapyard here in about 10 minutes. So in verse 9, he says this, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, what's he saying here? He's just reprimanded these rich Jewish people, part of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, most likely unbelievers just because of their status. There's no way that they could have held true to their faith. If they were believers, then they have thoroughly compromised their testimony in this. But what does James say in verse 9? He says, you that have been taken advantage of and defrauded by your fellow Jews, don't hold a grudge. Can I put it this way? Life's too short to hold a grudge. Life's too short to spend your whole life looking back at all the wrongs people have done to you. And by the way, no matter what you think would be a good way to get even with them, God has a better way to get even with them. So if you just stop worrying about it and you stop dwelling on it, and you stop being hurt by it, and you just forgive and you let go and you keep your eyes on the Lord and you keep going forward, eventually what is the Lord going to do? He's going to take care of it and he's going to balance the scales, and he's going to do a far better job of balancing the scales than you ever could. So what's the point of holding a grudge? Can you imagine being in that position? If you're talking to believers who've been ripped off, they spent the harvest out in this man's field, harvesting the crops and bringing them into the barn and making this guy's, you know, payday and all of this, and then he refuses to pay the wages, and you're left unable to feed your family, and you've got no legal recourse, you don't really have any legal standing. You thought you could trust this man because he was a fellow Jew and he understood what it was like to live under Roman oppression, and instead he oppressed you too. You imagine, I mean, there were probably among those people that wanted to kill this rich man to get even because he was jeopardizing their ability to feed their family. Their family might have been starving, unable to find work, and they finally find work, and then they don't get paid for that. Now they're in a worse shape than they were a month ago when the harvest started. James says, don't hold a grudge. Don't grudge not. Not because what they did is okay, and not because they're going to get away with it, but because they're not going to get away with it. You just go forward, and you keep your faith in God, and you keep your fate in God's hands, and keep doing the will of God, and he'll take care of your needs. God's going to supply all your needs, but when the Lord of hosts comes back, when the commanding general of heaven's army comes back, he's going to remember this turkey, and he's going to deal with him. And it's not going to go well for him. And you being bitter and you being vengeful and you being eaten up with anger and all of that is not going to help the situation at all. And it's not going to hurt this guy one bit. So, grudge not. It's something that if we can really get a hold of as believers, it's hard, I understand. It's easier said than done. But I don't want to have to answer to God for how I behaved wrongly in retaliation for somebody who behaved wrongly. I don't know if you had siblings growing up. If you had siblings growing up, you probably fought with those siblings at times. You know, and brother hit me, so I turned around and hit brother, and I was the one who got in trouble because I retaliated, or, you know, I was the one that got caught, or I was the bigger brother, so I should be able to handle it better and all that, you know, whatever, whatever. If I had just, as a child, if my brother had hit me, if I had just let my mom or my dad take care of it, then they would have taken care of it and I wouldn't have gotten in trouble because I took the matters into my own hands. Now I'm the one who's in trouble and nobody even cares what was done to me. More is getting ready to be done to me by my mom and dad. So you don't want to be condemned. You don't want to have condemnation. You don't want God to, you go through that and then turn around and do something evil back in retaliation, because now God may not deal with this person now because you took it in your own hands, but now God is going to deal with you. The best advice that I can give to each of us here is people are going to do you wrong in life. People are going to take advantage of you. They're going to cheat you. You're going to have your fair share. You're going to have your share of mechanic that ripped you off, or, you know, a bank that ripped you off, or a politician that ripped you off. That's all of us. You know, you might even have the unfortunate circumstance of a fellow church member ripping you off. You can either let that determine your testimony, or you can decide, I'm going to follow Jesus regardless and let the Lord handle that. And I will tell you, he has always done a really good job balancing the scales for me. I've had some deep hurts I've had some people that have tried to destroy my ministry, and people that, you know, try spreading lies and gossip and all of that kind of stuff. And just having to stand up in front of our church and say, folks, what they're saying isn't true. I'm just going to let the Lord demonstrate it. And he always did. To the point where I'd have people come to church like, well, Pastor, I never really doubted you, but I'm sure now you were the one telling the truth because of what the Lord did over there. Getting even is never the answer. And I don't want to be the one that has to explain myself on Judgment Day. The judge is standing before the door. He's right on the other side of the door. It's like mom hiding. My brother hits me, and then I ball up my fist, and mom is waiting behind the door. And she walks in just to see me knock my brother's block off. Now who's in the condemnation? Don't be that person. Don't be the guy. See, if you watch football, you've seen it a million times. Somebody does something dirty, the other player retaliates, and that player gets flagged. Don't be that guy. Let go of the grudges, forgive, move on, let the Lord handle it. One day, on Judgment Day, you'll be smiling. You'll be smiling. You'll say, I'm glad I let the Lord handle that. I could have gotten mad. I could have gotten even. I could have held a grudge. I could have become bitter. It could have ruined my life and my walk with Christ. But I'm glad I just let the Lord have it. It turned out so much better, and I was so much happier. Grudge not. Let's stand together for prayer.